the reading this evening from the Bhagavad Gita as it is. We're in the 16th chapter, which is called The Divine and Demoniac Natures. And tonight we have before us text number 19. We're coming to the end of this chapter. Krishna has been giving, for some verses, the description of those people who are called demoniac. Now in the next verse, he talks about what happens to such people. So the text is here behind us, so we can chant this text. The Sanskrit Devanagari is in the Roman alphabet. So we'll chant it responsively and then go on and read the translation and also the purport, have some discussion of this matter. Also, I think I'll do text 22. It continues the same thing. So we can see this is something we wish to avoid happening to us. It's described here. Okay, so say after me. Tan
aham
vishatah
kuran
samsareshu naradhaman kshipami ajasram shubham asurishu eva yonishu tanaham dirshata kuran samsareshu naradhaman Shippam yas jasrama shubhan Asurishreva yonishu. See in that last line, the word is asureshu. In the sense that U is in front of an E, it changes to a V. And really what you have to do is say asureshreva. That's the way it's done. Okay, we go ahead. Tanaham dirshata kuran
Samsareshu naradhaman
Shippam yajasrama shubhan Asuri shreva yonishu Tannaham dushyata kuran Samsareshu naradhaman Shippyam yajasrama shubhan Asuri shreva yonishu
Tanaham
dvishata kuran
Samsareshu naradhaman
Samsareshu naradhaman
Shippam yajasram asubhan
Shippam yajasram asubhan
Asureshvaya yonishu
Asureshvaya yonishu
Tanaham dvishata kuran
Tanaham dvishata kuran Samsareshu naradhaman
Shippami
ajasram asubhan Asureshreva yonishu
Tanaham dvishata kuran
Tanaham dvishata kuran
Samsareshu
naradhaman
Shippami ajasram asubhan
Tanaham
dvishata kuran
Samsareshu naradhaman
Shippa Shivamya Ajasam Asuvan.
Shivamya Ajasam Asuvan.
Asuru Sveva Yonishu.
Asuru Sveva Yonishu.
Tannam Dvesha Thakuran.
Samsareshu Naradaman.
Shivamya
Ajasam Asuvan.
Asuru Seva Yonisu.
Dvishyataha.
Envious.
Kuran.
Mischievous.
Samsareshu. Into the ocean of material existence. Naradaman. The lowest of mankind.
Shippami.
I put.
Ajasram.
Forever.
Ashuban.
Inauspicious.
Asurishu.
Demoniac.
Eva.
Certainly.
Yonishu.
Into the wombs. Translation. Those who are envious and mischievous, who are the lowest among men, I perpetually cast into the ocean of material existence, into various demoniac species of life. Srila Prabhupada's purport. In this verse, it is clearly indicated that the placing of a particular individual soul in a particular body is the prerogative of the Supreme Will. The demoniac person may not agree to accept the supremacy of the Lord, and it is a fact that he may act according to his own whims, but his next birth will depend upon the decision of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, not on himself. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, third canto, it is stated that an individual soul, after his death, is put into the womb of a mother, but he gets a particular type of body under the supervision of superior power. Therefore, in material existence, we find so many species of life, animals, insects, men, and so on. All are arranged by superior power. They're not accidental. As for the demoniac, it is clearly said here that they are perpetually put into the wombs of demons, and thus they continue to be envious or the lowest of mankind. Such demoniac species of men are held always to be always full of lust, always violent, hateful, and always unclean. The many kinds of hunters in the jungle are considered to belong to the demoniac species of life. I'm going to go on and continue this, read text 20 and the purport to that, because it continues this account. Text 20 goes like this in Sanskrit. Asurim yonim apanna mudha janmani janmani mam aprapyaiva kaunteya tato yanti adhamam gatim. Translation, attaining repeated birth amongst the species of demonic life, O son of Kunti, such persons can never approach me. Gradually they sink down to the most abominable type of existence. Purport. It is known that God is all merciful. But here we find that God is never merciful to the demoniac. It is clearly stated that the demoniac people, life after life, are put into the wombs of similar demons, and not achieving the mercy of the Supreme Lord, they go down and down, so that at last they achieve bodies like those of cats, dogs, and hogs. It is clearly stated that such demons have practically no chance of receiving the mercy of God any stage of later life. In the Vedas, it is also stated that such persons gradually sink down to become dogs and hogs. It may be then argued in this connection that God should not be advertised as all-merciful if he is not merciful to such demons. In answer to this question, in the Vedanta Sutra, we find that the Supreme Lord has no hatred for anyone. The placing of the asuras, the demons, in the lower status of life is simply another feature of his mercy. Sometimes the asuras are killed by the Supreme Lord, but this killing is also good for them. For in Vedic literature, we find that anyone who is killed by the Supreme Lord becomes liberated. There are instances in history of many asuras, Ravana, Kamsa, Hiranyakashipu, to whom the Lord appeared in various incarnations just to kill them. Therefore, God's mercy is shown to the asuras if they are fortunate enough to be killed by him. Ma Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Samaniti Namane Namaste Sarasate Deve Gaudavari Pracharane Visesa Sundivari Paschakshade Satarane Omangyanam Timurandasya Garanjana Shrakaya Chaksur Militam Jainam Tajmai Sri Garave Namaha Vanshakalpa Kudyascha Kripa Sindhu Bheva Chapatikunam Bhavane Vyo Vaishnavi Vyo Namo Namaha. So again, the text: those who are envious, mischievous, who are the lowest among men, are perpetually cast into the ocean of material existence, into various demoniac species of life, attaining repeated birth among the species of demoniac life, O son of Kunti. Such persons can never approach me. Gradually they sink down the most abominable type of existence. These kind of texts are actually quite painful for a devotee to read, because devotees do not like to see anyone suffer, and are quite distressed. There's an account in the Srimad Bhagavatam in the fifth canto where Shukadeva Goswami has described to Maharaj Pariksit various types of hells into which people go for being punished for particular sinful activities. And Maharaj Pariksit is very unhappy to hear about this. And so his inquiry is, what can people do to avoid this? And how can they be saved? He particularly asks about, he said, we see that sometimes people, a criminal may commit some criminal act, be apprehended and be put into jail, punished in some way, and then they come back out, and again they commit a criminal act. So we see that even this kind of punishment isn't sufficient to stop people from doing things that are wrong. Sometimes some people will just hear that something is wrong and they won't do it. Other people, or you may see that somebody's done something wrong and be punished, and you won't do it. And maybe some people also, they get punished and they don't do it, but still, there's a lot of people that they know about it, they see it happen to other people, it happens to them, and still they go on. So, and he compares it to the elephant, which takes a bath, and then comes out and rolls right back again in the mud. So similarly, people may undergo this kind of punishment. In Sanskrit, this is called prayaschitta. It means atonement. In spiritual life, people will sometimes, they'll commit some sinful activity, and then they'll undertake some austerity or some vow to atone. Because otherwise, it is not that one can escape the consequences. We are in this world, and if we're acting on that platform of material existence, we commit various activities that are pious or sinful. And each of them yields its particular result. And we reap those results. This is called karma. And this karma exists in different forms. In this life, when we are suffering in this life from some difficulty or distress, that is called corrupted karma. That somewhere in the past we have performed some evil activity, some sinful activity, we've done something wrong, and now the result of that activity in the ripeness of time has fructified. And so there are the sinful reactions from which we are already suffering. This is called parabdha karma. It's already manifest. So I may be now suffering from some diseases or some legal trouble or various sort of things like that. It's already here. It's parabdha karma. You know, one has inherited from one's parents some tendency toward lower back problems. You're born with it. So this is the kind of thing that you're already suffering from it. This is parabdha karma. But also, this karma exists in other forms too. Because there's also the things that have not yet been manifest. Parabdha karma is like a fruit that's been manifest. But sometimes there's buds. It's not yet there. So also, because we have performed so many deeds for so many lifetimes, we have on order stuff waiting to come. The parabdha karma, that's we have ordered something from the store and it is arrived by FedEx or UPS, the package is here, that's our parabdha karma. But there's so many things coming in the pipeline on the way. They're just not delivered yet, but the process has been set into motion. So that's another form. And then I've committed some sinful activity, and the result simply has not arrived. Maybe it'll arrive next lifetime, eight lifetimes from now. I don't know. It depends what the arrangement is, but it's coming sooner or later. And then also there's another form, is that I have the desire to perform sinful activities in my heart. I haven't done them yet, but so many desires are there. They're like seeds. The seeds, maybe they haven't germinated, but the seeds are there. And then maybe there's just the fertile soil, there's just the general disposition to perform sinful activities. So in this way, there are four ways that bad karma is manifest. And so I may suffer some results, and I may say, I'll never do that again, but somehow or other I do it anyway. And so now, how do I become free from this activity, especially when we see that we may suffer so much and we may even realize that we perform certain activities, there'll be some bad result, but still I do it anyway. Because in the very beginning of the Bhagavad Gita, when Krishna is describing through Arjuna how one should act according to the injunctions of the Vedas, and that you do what you ought to do, as described in the Vedas, that's pious activity. Arjuna asked the question, well, why, even though we don't want to, are we almost compelled, as if by force, to do some sinful activity? Krishna says, well, it is lust. Kama esha, krodha esha. And he calls lust the all-devouring enemy of humanity. And so that's the difficulty. So what are we supposed to do about it? Well, the feature of devotional service is that it destroys all these forms of bad karma, including the desire to perform sinful activities. Especially, when Maharaj Pritchett says, what about these atonements? They're inadequate. Because you may suffer some reaction, or you may do some atonement. In the Catholic Church, a person will go and confess to a priest and he'll prescribe some atonement that they should do. And in Hindu religion, there's also systems like that. People go on pilgrimage or perform some austerity in a holy place to atone for some sinful activity. But then, again, they do it. So that atonement is not enough. So he sensed that actually what one needs to do is to perform devotional service to Krishna. He said, because that devotional service, kevala bhakti, those who perform kevala bhakti, inclusive devotional service to Krishna, that activity destroys even the tendency to commit sinful activities, the way the sun dissipates the fog. That is, in the morning when the sun hits the fog, it goes away with no chance of coming back. It's finished. It's complete like that. So that's what is said about the chanting of Hare Krishna, is it destroys all different kinds of karma. And therefore, one gradually gets released from all material suffering. So the chanting of Hare Krishna is sometimes compared to... there are various comparisons. It's like a forest fire that kills the snakes of sinful desire. Because when there's a forest fire, the deer and the other animal, they can outrun the fire, but not the snakes. They're slow moving, and so they all get burnt up in the fire. So the chanting is compared to the forest fire that kills the snakes of sinful desires. Well, sometimes it's also compared to a rainfall, so that the seeds of sinful desire cannot sprout. As you know, sometimes when there's great rainfall and the ground becomes very waterlogged, then the seeds won't be able to sprout. So similarly, it's like that. But then with different ways, the efficacy of devotional service, and especially of chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, it destroys the karma in various forms, including the desire to perform more sinful activities. It's purifying, and that's the purifying effect. As we will see in the next verses, Krishna again talks about what is to be done. So one can avoid this fate. And Krishna says there's three gates leading to hell: lust, greed, and anger. Those are the things that pick you up and drive you, even in spite of your self. How can I keep from being controlled by these things? These things come from what's called the modes of passion and the modes of ignorance. And it is said that the effect of engaging in devotional service in a regular way is that once you actually see that these things, lust, greed, anger, and so on, they will decrease. This will happen. Of course, many people do not want to see lust decrease. In fact, just the opposite. At least in the spam that comes into my email, people seem to think I have an overwhelming desire for Viagra or something. So that even if I'm, getting on in years, still my problem is lust has decreased, so something I have to do something to increase it. So people think like that, but actually, so we should first of all be happy if lust goes down. Should want to decrease. Krishna has advised us at the very beginning of the Bhagavad Gita that you will not attain, the people who try to attain peace by satisfying their desires never get it. But only those persons who learn how to control their desires and become free from desires, to them only comes real peace. That is to say, peace within, and also ultimately not only peace within your own self, but on the social level and the political level also. You think that if people are not peaceful within, that nations can be peaceful? It will not work backwards. I mean, why do you think people are saying we don't want war, we want peace, everyone peace? Have you ever seen anybody who's not for peace? They're all for peace. And then they never get it. Because they don't deal with the root causes of all the turmoil. And the root causes are things like lust and greed and anger. They cannot rid themselves of it. And gradually it manifests itself further and further and further. And in the course of this lust, greed, and anger, people are performing so many sinful activities. And there's a group of people that become intransigent. They don't even think there's anything wrong with it. They'd like to see it increase more and more. We have just been hearing the description of the mentality of these people. They're called asuras here. And so when this is what happens. Krishna said they are cast over and over. Ajastram, over and over. Into samsara. We are this material world is called samsara. The cycle of repeated birth and death in the material world, this wheel of birth and death, mrityu samsara, sometimes it's called it. And it's not a nice thing. I was really shocked a couple of years ago when I opened New Yorker magazine and saw this big glossy advertisement of some perfume called Samsara. Like it's a good thing. It is supposed to be attractive. That's the wrong brand name. But then you see cars with names like, Demon and stuff like that. So, Devil. So some people are attracted, I suppose, to this kind of thing. So we should want to become free from the cycle of birth and death, and then people can become. One of the results of performing sinful activity is one of the sinful reactions is also the desire to do it again, to perform more. It's not that, for example, people when they start smoking cigarettes, the first thing it does is give them the desire to keep smoking cigarettes. And then finally, even though they hate it, they can't stop there. So sinful activities are like that. One becomes habituated to it and then becomes driven by it. And so then they'll go by the laws of karma into this kind of lower and lower births. Prabhupada has mentioned in his purports different kinds of animals. And all the species of life, there are trees and insects. And according to the Vedas, all these different forms, they're not accidental. The souls in these bodies, in the bodies of plants, in the bodies of insects, in the bodies of animals, they're the same as we are. It's not that they're human souls and other kinds of souls. But those different bodies are a chance to use the senses and live in the world and enjoy in the world in a certain way. They have a facility that we don't have for various kinds of enjoyment. So if you look at what animals do naturally, everybody says, yeah, that's what they do, they're animals. As soon as a human being would do it, you get arrested. But the animal, this is what you want to do, here's the facility. If you're a predatory person among human beings, then you end up being put in jail. You're a serial killer or something like that. But every pussycat is a serial killer. I mean, we talk about tigers, but cats, all cats are predators. There was an article that described that surveyed in England the rodent and bird life in yards that had cats and the yards that didn't have cats. And the yards that had cats, the rodent and birds were almost completely gone. And so they observed this, and they concluded in the article that the cat is nature's most vicious predator. It's an automatic killing machine. So people who really like to be automatic killing machines, that's the body. That's the body. It could be a tiger or a lion, but just the ordinary domestic cat, pretty bad. And we don't mind. We want to get rid of mice. We get a cat because that way, that's what they do. And for a cat, there's no sin in all that killing. There's no sin. But if I become a killer of human beings, or Prabhupada mentions here hunters, but all these people go out there with their high-powered rifles and hunt animals unnecessarily and all these other things. You really want to be a hunter, that there are all kinds of animals that are predators like that. These things are for. It gets even worse when you look at insects, and this lifestyle of insects is pretty nasty too sometimes. But anyway, the people who want these kinds of enjoyment, that's what these forms of life are for. Now, it is said that we transmigrate up. That transmigration brings the soul by an automatic process of elevation to the human form of life. And when you're in human form of life, then moral categories apply. Animals cannot commit sin. The categories of piety and sin do not apply to them. As soon as one becomes a human being, it does, because now the consciousness is more fully developed, and we can understand these things. And the way animals act is almost entirely programmed. biologically. But the freedom of the living entity, the spirit soul, its amount of freedom, is manifest in human life. We can choose. We can choose between right and wrong. We can choose between good and evil. And so therefore, at least every civilized human life, in some form or another, it has some form of morality handed down from scripture or religion of some kind, which tells people, regulates behavior according to what is right and what is wrong. And that's what civilized human life is like. As we'll see in this chapter, they're really... and so I, like everybody, I sometimes feel lust, I sometimes feel greed, I sometimes feel anger. That may be there. But if I'm instructed in morality, I do not act on it. Or I at least channel it in appropriate directions. So it's regulated. These kind of things are regulated. If I get angry at somebody, maybe that's not good, but at least there's some morality. I just don't go and kill the guy. Yeah, I may write him a nasty email or call my lawyer or something like that, but at least there's some restriction. I have some sense of right or wrong. But those who have no sense of right or wrong, that is, as it says, puts it here, sastra vidin utsuja, they reject the injunctions of normatives, right and wrong, that are given in shastra. We say the Vedas, but every religion has this sense of right and wrong that tells us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do. Those who reject that and just act whatever they want, because nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. That's the attitude. These are the people that become with that attitude are known as demons, and they make life hellish for everybody and cause so much damage to other people. And so it's appropriate they go to the animal species of life, because then they can, of course, they're bound even more. But people really think that animals are free. I've seen people who think that the animal life, you can delight in the senses and so on. But of course, you're very tightly bound and limited in what you can do. You don't have the scope of action of a human being, although in some narrow special place you may have some ability. So in this way, one becomes controlled. Here it says, let me mention this. They take birth among demonic life, and Krishna says they can never approach me. The way Krishna. The question's raised, does he hate them? Is God partial? But the fact is that he simply reciprocates with people. If I want to turn toward Krishna, then Krishna gives me the facility to turn toward him. Krishna says this in the Bhagavad Gita, that I'm situated in everyone's heart, and from me comes remembrance, knowledge, and forgetfulness. And what this means is that the Lord is in the heart of the super soul. And really, every time we face a decision between right and wrong, that's really, although we may not recognize it as such, really that's a decision either toward Krishna or away from Krishna. And the Lord is in our heart as the super soul. And as the super soul, he tries to steer us in the right direction. But nevertheless, he doesn't interfere with our freedom. So we have our way to go toward Krishna or away to Krishna. And in that way, as if we want to turn toward Krishna, and eventually go so far as to understand that by surrender to Krishna, then we get out of the cycle of repeated birth and death, Krishna gives us the facility. If we want to turn away from Krishna, he also gives us the facility. We can choose, but the actual ability to do anything, or the intelligence to do anything, is given by God Himself. So those people that turn away from Krishna, they cannot do it, except by Krishna's grace. And if that's what he wants to do, he does not force them. And this is why this happens. They want to forget Krishna, I'll give you all facility to forget. And if you want to turn to Krishna, if that's our desire, as soon as it's really there, seriously there, Krishna makes all arrangements. We have seen this in a practical way. As soon as it happens, he sends devotees, you find books, your questions are answered, all facility is there for your spiritual advancement. The good things in your life increase, the bad things go away, and you turn away from Krishna. He'll introduce you to just the people you ought not to be better you never met. And there in this world, I mean, so many arguments that morality is a human invention, that it doesn't make any difference, that what really counts is just justice or morality is just the will of the strong, and you should simply become strong. There's plenty of arguments like that. And people get the intelligence to put forward those arguments also by Krishna. Well, that's how people gradually go away into demonic species of life. And it's true. So it may seem that because Krishna is a person, he loves, he has love for his devotees, and he acts in one way, and for those who are demonic, he acts in another way. When he comes to earth in his various avatars, in most cases, he confronts those who are demonic. Because especially in the days when they would take position as big kings and so on, he would fight them. Just as Ramachandra, he fought Ravana, and Krishna killed Kamsa. And so many times the demons were Varaha killed Hiranyaksha, and the Sringadeva Hiranyakashipu. He comes and he kills these people. So it seems like to some he's friendly and to others he's inimical. But because he's the Lord, the effect of his loving and the effect of his killing are in a way the same. Because Prabhupada means those who are killed by Krishna, they achieve liberation. This question came up about the Lord's impartiality. Because in the arena of the Rajasuya sacrifice conducted by Maharaj Yudhisthira, there was one demon named Shishupal, a demonic king, who hated Krishna. And when Krishna was elected to preside over this sacrifice, Shishupal stood up and he started ranting, bad-mouthing about everybody, about Krishna, slandering him on and on and on. And things were going to get really bad because everybody was drawing swords and looked like there was going to be a big fight. So Krishna had his chakra and he cut off Shishupal's head. And then everybody saw, who was present, they saw there's a spark of light come out of Shishupal's body and merge into the body of Krishna. Henry was a demon, and yet he got the benediction of merging into the Supreme, which is aspired after by so many yogis and everything. So how did this happen, and why does somebody who's demonic get this much mercy from Krishna? So this is what happened, that anybody who's killed by Krishna is liberated. There are many stories like that. In one lecture, my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, was remarking on the fact that Krishna is all merciful, and so he said, if you must hate, then hate Krishna. Because you become a big demon, and Krishna will come and kill you, and you will be saved. Of course, we don't want people to hate, but if they hate Krishna, because any relationship with anything, because if you hate somebody, you think of them all the time. It's a form of meditation. Just if you love somebody, you're obsessed with them, and you can't stop thinking about it. So if you hate somebody, you're also obsessed with them. You think of them day and night. So that's not devotional service. But nevertheless, that meditation on the Supreme can actually yield a beneficial result, even though it's hostile. We do not wish to see people continue in this samsara. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had a disciple named Vasudeva Datta, who was very distressed about all the people in the material world who would not be saved. And he asked Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he said, look, let me suffer, let me take on all their sinful reactions. I'll suffer all their sinful reactions so that all the people in this universe can be saved. So he asked Chaitanya Mahaprabhu like that, because devotees do not like to see anyone suffer. It is not that anyone takes delight in it or enjoys it. Especially because of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who, by the way, said that he would save everybody in the universe. Vasudeva Datta didn't have to suffer. There are so many universes. If this one it gets emptied out, it's no problem. There's so many of these universes. Lord Chaitanya wanted to make it so that everybody would get the opportunity of some contact with Krishna. That's why devotees are supposed to go out and chant the Hare Krishna mantra in public. Because there are so many people who avoid. I mean, you've all come here on a Sunday night, but most people are not, even though it's Sunday, in church or temples or mosques. They avoid these places. They're in the sports stadiums, and they're in the bars watching TV or whatever. People don't go anymore to these places. So therefore, the devotees go out and we chant the Hare Krishna mantra in public. And anyone who hears it, even if they don't know what it is, there will be benefit. We also like to distribute prasadam to everybody. Anyone who eats Krishna prasadam, they don't know what it is. They don't believe in it. Still, it works. You touch fire, you'll get burnt. Whether you understand that how fire works or how it doesn't work, you don't have to understand it. So we try to distribute Krishna prasadam to people as much as possible. Because anybody who just takes Krishna prasadam, at least their next birth, they'll get a human form of life. So in so many ways, the Lord makes effort to to help people. Because Krishna does not want that people should remain in samsara. If one attains a human form of life, you go down into these animal species of life, you don't know when you come back up again. Maybe it's sure that eventually you'll come back up. It's like seeing a log going over Niagara Falls. It just gets buried in the water, and you suppose somewhere it'll come up, but you can't see where or when. We don't want to see that happen, especially people achieve the human form of life. We don't want to see them undergo all this difficulty and all this suffering. So we are trying to do our best to help everyone so that eventually we can achieve peace in ourselves and peace in the world. So then Krishna described the situation, and in the next verses he'll give directions of how to avoid becoming demons. Or if we are already demons, and we might be, it means simply because of this, what we take as the culturally established thing to do is demonic, and we do it without knowing any better. So it may be like innocent demons. Anyway, our whole civilization is going in the wrong direction. So we all have the ill effects of bad association. So we need to take some preventive medicine here. And so Krishna will give us directions what to do. Thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada. I'd like to make some announcements.